Right, the madness of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just to recap, in this series so far, what we've done is we've established that Daniel is preaching, is writing from Babylon in exile, that he and his friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, have been taken away from their country, their family, their culture, from the free worship of God to Babylonian dominion and domination. The final act of proving that domination was their castration and entry into the king's eunuchs, which were people that were supposed to be very wise, and they went through a three-year program of indoctrination. This program of indoctrination had been an opportunity for Daniel and his friends to live out their faith in the place of exile. And if you remember, we said that this is a vital key to our lives today, is living out our faith in the place in which we are, because this is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. So far we've talked about two examples of God's faithfulness and one example of wisdom, and today we will talk about the second example of wisdom. I said to you there were three of each in the first six chapters, and we will be dealing with the others in subsequent weeks. Okay, so that's what we've done so far. Today I want us to start with polytheism. Theism is about God. Theo, God. And polytheism simply means having many gods. Daniel was put in a culture where many gods were worshipped. Bel, Marduk, Nebo. These gods were, and many of them were worshipped for particular things. The idea being that if you had a problem with your fertility, you would pray to the god of fertility. And the god of fertility was probably also the god of harvest, because that was the nature's fertility. And polytheism was the way they thought in that land. Israel had grown up in Egypt, which was also polytheistic, where they had many, many gods, frogs and flies and all types of things. And they were brought out into Sinai, where they were given the Ten Commandments. And we said last week how important it was they were told to worship God only and to not worship any idols. So polytheism was counterculture for Daniel and his friends, but for Nebuchadnezzar, it was the only culture he knew. Nebuchadnezzar was polytheistic. He saw many gods in many places. And we need to understand that it's as hard for a person who's brought up being polytheistic to understand that there is one God, which we call monotheism. What, mono as in one. I always think of in the old days when we used to sell hi-fi systems, there were mono and there was stereo. Stereo was two speakers, and mono was one. And mono is one God. We believe in one God. But it was difficult for them. If you ever have the time to engage Jayam and Madhu in conversation, do talk to them, because their understanding of the Christian faith is much, in a way, is more powerful than ours, because they've come from a polytheistic culture in India, a Hindu culture where basically to the Hindus, you could never upset them particularly about saying you worshipped our God. They would just say, well, he's one of the gods. There are many gods. And we need to understand that what seems difficult for us was not difficult for Nebuchadnezzar. And his thinking was very, very different. So he demonstrates his belief by what he says to Daniel. In Daniel 4, verse 8, he says, finally, Daniel, named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him, came before me. Daniel, named Belteshazzar, is named after one of the Babylonian gods, Bel, and he says of Daniel, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, this is a really important point. He isn't saying the spirit of the holy God is in him. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes many gods, and he says there is something of a spirit of a god in Daniel. But I don't know which one, because there's that many. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying when he says this to him. So when you look at your Bible, don't think it's a misprint. They put an S in by mistake. It's there in the original because Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheistic thinker. Now, I think the exile in Babylon compared to the slavery in Egypt are two things we have to often take together and think about. Because in Egypt, when Joseph was presented to Pharaoh, we find a similar story where Pharaoh says to his servants, can we find anyone like this, a man who has the Spirit of God in him? And it's the same recognition that the man who explains dreams is the same man who they claim has the Spirit of God or gods within him. What I want to say about this is sometimes, you know, you have to work with people's belief system and work with them whilst they change. You know, today, in the society in which we live, sometimes actually in the churches in which we worship, people's belief system can vary and be different, and we need to work with them to help them come to a more complete understanding. And that's what Daniel does with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't say to him, shut up, king. Don't say the spirit of gods is with me. It's the spirit of the holy God. It's one God. He doesn't do that. Daniel works with Nebuchadnezzar where he is with what he believes to help him see the truth. Because the truth is, you know, unless people can see the truth for themselves, they will not grasp it. You know, you can say to people, oh, don't you know this about God? Well, unless people know God for themselves, they're never going to know stuff about God. Are you with me? You know, it's very difficult. Sometimes I find I'm reading something and I find it comes from a very Calvinistic perspective. And I think to myself, well, I see what the guy means, but to my mind, he's trying to impress upon me his belief system, which is not my belief system. And, you know, we teach in this church a relational theology, and we believe that everything that God does is out of love, and that love is his prime defining characteristic. And we believe that out of that love comes all that he does for us, and that he is a relational God, and he wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. And we teach that. And of course, what I teach you that I trust you will check is all in your Bibles, that is coming covered by my relational theology. And if someone is writing from a different theology, you will read it in what they're saying. And I'm not trying to say they're all a bunch of heathen pagans and let's have a bonfire and burn a few Calvinists. Well, that's not a bad idea, but I'm not saying that, because we all have our different understandings and different perspectives, and we have to work with each other. Do you understand that? We have to work with each other. It's no point shouting at somebody, you can't believe that. You know, we have to help them see the truth, and that is always not easy for us, but it's something I believe we have to do. It's very interesting, the phrase Most High God is used an awful lot in the book of Daniel. And in this chapter, I've forgotten how many times it's mentioned, but this phrase Most High God is very, very powerful in the book of Daniel. Because Daniel is trying to get this idea over to the polytheists that there is one God that is Most High. Now, the next step after that is to say there's no other gods at all. But he's trying to get them to understand, my God is the Most High God. And we need to see God as for what he is, that he is Most High. He is God above all gods. So, pride comes before a fall. Thank you. Now, We have another instance here of Daniel being the last person to speak to the king. And you have to ask yourself, why? Is it that he wasn't that good, that the king didn't want to ask for him? Or, you know, is it that the king was resistant to Daniel's message, so he didn't ask him? Can I suggest to you that the reason why Daniel is the last to appear before the king is that by this time in Daniel's life, he is, what it says in the scripture here, chief of magicians, or chief of diviners. He is, has now risen to the point where the king recognizes that he has the greatest gift of understanding and wisdom of any of his wise men. And this tells us that when Daniel appears last, it's because you save the best till last. If you can, you get one of the underlings to help you. But when you can't and you've exhausted the underlings, you get the boss. And Daniel here is the boss of the diviners, of the magicians. And that's why Daniel appears last. It bothers a lot of people why Nebuchadnezzar spoke to these other people in the first place. But that's why. It's quite a simple understanding, really. And we understand from historical documents external to the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar had a bit of a thing about dreams and about what we might call the occult. And it would probably be very interesting for Nebuchadnezzar to speak to all of these guys anyway and to get their vibe and to get their understanding. And so Daniel may have spoken last, but his word was final and it was the best word. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, the hugest empire of that time, and history tells us of many of his achievements. Nebuchadnezzar is not only mentioned in the Bible. Sometimes you meet kings in the Bible and it's the only record we have of them existing. I mean, as daft as it sounds, until recently, we had no understanding outside of the Bible of the existence of King David. And that might shock some of you, but, you know, recently we've found King David in historical documents and we know he existed. But we knew he existed anyway, but people that didn't trust the Bible didn't know. And Nebuchadnezzar is clearly written about in a number of other areas. And what is quite clear is that he was a great king. And what we understand from chapter 4 of Daniel is this greatness had gone to his head. And, you know, we've all been there. We all know what that's like. Sometimes things go to our head and pride is a big issue to us. And, you know, when we have this saying, pride comes before a fall, it really does. It causes, it can precipitate failure in our lives. It can cause us to come a cropper. And Nebuchadnezzar's story in chapter 4 is definitely that pride brought him down. Daniel's explanation of the earlier dream that he'd interpreted had gone to his head. We talked about that last week, didn't we? How that Nebuchadnezzar, having had this dream interpreted, goes away, thinks, well, I'm not having any of this gold, silver, iron, bronze, clay business. I'm going to make an all-gold picture of myself, and people are going to worship it. And this was Nebuchadnezzar's pride, saying, not only am I the greatest king alive, I'm the greatest king ever, and I am the greatest king that there ever will be. And he wanted people to worship him. Now, it's very interesting that we have a dream here about a tree. A tree that is growing, that touches the sky. It's a tree which, in terms of commentators and biblical scholars, is referred to as the cosmic tree because it reaches from the heavens down to the earth. And of course, we know trees have a root system which reaches under the earth, and that this tree basically filled the universe to all intents and purposes. It filled the universe of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. When you read about a tree dreamt about by the king of Babylon, a tree that reaches out to touch the heavens, What do you think of? I think of the Tower of Babel, which was also built in Babylon. That's where the name comes from. And, of course, in those days, God had to step in because the pride of man had risen to the extent where they believed they could build a tower that would reach all the way up to the heavens, to the place in which God dwelt. Now, I'm not saying that they could, but they thought they could. And God stepped in, and the place was abandoned. But here, in the same place, we have a king whose pride has been elevated to the same extent that mankind's was at the Tower of Babel. He sees himself as this big cosmic tree that can reach up to the heavens. And God is saying to him, listen, mate, you think too much of yourself. And, you know, as Christians, we particularly should be very careful about thinking too much of ourselves. The idea that as Christians we can do absolutely anything is just the same idea that they had at the Tower of Babel. It's just the same idea that Nebuchadnezzar had in Babylon. And we need to make sure that we recognize that he who can do everything is Jesus, the Son of God, and we are related to him. We are his servants. We are not him. And we need to not think of ourselves more than we should. So Daniel suggests that the king should learn to do what is right, first thing, and to show mercy to those who have experienced injustice. Those are the two bits of advice that Daniel gives him. Now, let me just ask you to think of yourself in this position for a moment. If Daniel is thinking about this, how is he going to approach these subjects? He's well encased in the culture by that time. He's elevated to the prince of the diviners. He's in charge of the other wise men of Babylon. But he is the one who has to stand before the king and say, King, this is you. You are this tree. You've overgrown. You think more of yourself than you are. And what an enormous challenge. This is like last week when we said Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had to say to the king, no, we're not going to do it. And the king was not used to that happening because nobody said no to the king. And the Daniel here is saying, King, yeah, you are a mighty king, but there is someone who is higher than you. And all that you have because he grants it to you. And you need to understand that God can take it away. And Daniel is very bold and very brave. And I don't care how many times God rescues you and delivers you. Let me tell you, whenever you have to face someone like Nebuchadnezzar, it's like the first time. It's frightening. It's terrifying. And Daniel did this boldly and bravely. But he suggests to the king, now, king, what you need to do is do what is right. What's that saying? It's saying what you're doing now is wrong. And that's highly offensive to the king of Babylon. But Daniel is saying that to him. And he says, you need to show mercy on those who've received injustice from your hand. He's saying, look, not only, king, you've been doing the wrong thing, but you haven't given justice to people. I mean, this is highly offensive, but Daniel is still standing. And we thank God for that. So he was a brave man. He did the right things. So my third point today is the view from the roof. Now, it may surprise you to know that archaeologists have made a plan of Babylon in the times of Nebuchadnezzar. And we know, for example, that from his roof, he could see a 300-foot tall ziggurat. A ziggurat is like a stepped pyramid. And we know a number of things. We also know he could look around him and see a wall around him that was 17 miles long. And he could see this from the roof of his house. You also need to remember that for him to go up on the roof is not like us going up on our roof. The roof in that day was part of your living space. And this is why in the days of Bathsheba, Bathsheba went up on her roof to wash, and she would go up on her roof to wash because downstairs people could look in and see her, but upstairs on the roof people couldn't see her. And of course the only person that could see her was the king from his high palace, and we know what happened when King David went up on the roof of his palace. The view from his roof was Bathsheba, and out of that he committed murder and adultery, and Nathan the prophet came to see him, and he said to David these powerful words. He said, "You are this man," talking about a parable about a man who had got loads of sheep, but he stole a sheep from a poor man when he had visitors to feed them. And Nathan says to him, "David, you are this man." And you have to say the similarity between David's experience on the roof and Nebuchadnezzar's experience on the roof is very, very strong. And when David went up on the roof that day, when the Bible says he should have been out with his army, but he went up on the roof, it was the start of sin. And Nebuchadnezzar goes up on the roof and he looks and he says, "I've got a 17-mile wall around me. I've got this great ziggurat that I've had built." And he looks out on the houses and the buildings, the great buildings that he has commissioned. And he sees them. And a year has passed since Daniel has given him that warning. And inside him, his pride rises up. Why did this take a year to happen? Maybe Nebuchadnezzar tried hard for a year. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar was just carrying on as he always had done, and God was giving him time to repent. But a year on, up on the roof, Nebuchadnezzar encounters this horrible time in his life. A time when he has lost his marbles. A time in which he goes a bit crazy. Some Bible commentators say he had lycanthropy. Now, lycanthropy is something I've heard about in werewolf movies. It's supposed to be when you think you're a wolf. But lycanthropy can just mean that you think you're an animal. But whether it was that or whatever it was, for seven times, which is what the original scripture says, for seven periods of time, Nebuchadnezzar is lost to Babylon. He loses his throne. He becomes like a wild man. He's out there. He doesn't cut himself. He shaves his hair or anything like that. He doesn't cut his nails. His hair becomes long and matted, and his fingernails become long. And he is out there eating grass like a beast. And this is a very, very powerful image. King Nebuchadnezzar in exile is like a beast. And this period of time of 7 years, 7 years, or seven times, some Bibles say 7 years, but the original scripture in the Aramaic, it isn't actually the word for years, it's just for periods of time. It could have been seven seasons, for example. It could have been spring, summer, autumn, winter, spring, summer, autumn. It could have been something like that, or it could have been 7 years. But whatever it was a long period of time. And here is the irony of the situation. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, where are they? They're in exile. King Nebuchadnezzar, who has become so overpowered with his own pride, he ends up in exile. Nebuchadnezzar is exiled as an animal in his land. I wonder if people gathered around to watch him. I wonder if they packed up their sandwiches and went and sat at a distance and said to their kids, "That used to be the king. Look, he's a nutter now. He's crazy. Look at him. He's chewing grass. Do you think that happened? I sort of wonder if it happened. Because it must have been obvious to many people that this man, this crazy man, had high position, but he was now living rough, living like an animal. And Nebuchadnezzar later says that God humbled him. You know, pride comes before a fall, and when you fall, you are humbled. And humbling yourself is a very different thing to being humbled. When circumstances or God himself humbles you, it's a shock and it's very, very powerful thing. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he ended up eating grass. Daniel had refused to eat the king's meat and ate vegetables. Nebuchadnezzar ends up eating vegetables, ends up eating grass. That is another irony of the situation. The man who exiled Daniel is himself exiled. And when it says seven times, can I remind you that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that they would go to Babylon for 70 years? And there in Babylon, whilst Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael are trying to live out their faith in exile, Nebuchadnezzar, some years into that, has a period of 7 years where he himself is exiled. And you just have to look at this and say, is the finger of God in here? Is there something of God doing this? And of course it was, because God was bringing the proud lowly. So, when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that this was what would happen to him, then you have to ask yourself, was Daniel involved in it happening? In other words, if Daniel had not brought him that interpretation, would Nebuchadnezzar ever have fallen into this? Would he have ever understood? Would it ever have been clear? Was Daniel just firing a warning shot across his bows? Or was it in fact that Daniel's words were setting in motion God's plan? And I tend to think that Daniel's words were critical and crucial in this, which is why it's important that when God takes hold of us and tells us to speak, we should speak. Because sometimes our words, God uses them to make things happen. And the exiler was exiled. And the proudest man on earth became the lowliest man on earth. You know, we should always be grateful for any position that God gives us. Not be proud of it. Not to think that we have arisen to a great stature that, oh, you know, we've got all this now. The truth is that none of us are self-made men. We are all God-made. And I'm going to repeat that to you because I think we need to hear that again. None of us are self-made men. We are all God-made. And we need to partner with God to bring about his purposes and will on the earth. And that's the way we get somewhere, not by thinking how great we are, because the fact is, we aren't that great. Now, to end with, King Nebuchadnezzar has a major life turnaround after this experience. So he spends seven times eating grass like an animal, growing his hair and fingernails and toenails so long he looks like an animal, probably running about naked. And he, when he raises up and his sanity returns to him, he immediately begins to praise God. Now, this is a huge step forward for a polytheist. For someone who worships all these other gods, for Nebuchadnezzar to, at this stage in his life, begin to praise, exalt, and glorify the King of Heaven is amazing. Note also that the Bible at this stage says that Nebuchadnezzar refers to God as the King of Heaven. And that is a powerful word in the Aramaic, in the original language, because it's talking about the king of the sphere under which our sphere operates. It's talking about the king of all kings, the king who is the ultimate king. And that is a great statement for Nebuchadnezzar, who called himself King of Kings, to call God King of Heaven, the highest place, King of the highest place. He recognizes that heaven is better than Babylon, higher than Babylon. He also says in this chapter, he recognizes that God has a way of humbling you if you think too much of yourself. And I think the parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Daniel are strong. But here I think the parallel between the story of the Tower of Babel and the story of David on the roof of his palace and King Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his. These have very strong parallels that we can learn from. You know, I've sat and I've read about David on the roof, and then I've read about Nebuchadnezzar. I've sat and I've read about Joseph, and then I've read about Daniel. You know, there are such great links between these. And Daniel knew all about Joseph. He knew all about him. He knew all about King David too. And of course, firsthand, he was experiencing Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar passes from worshipping his gods to worshipping Daniel's God and recognizing him as King of Heaven. There is this fantastic verse in Micah, which is on the screen. He has told you, men, what is good and what is what the Lord requires of you, only to act justly, love faithfulness, and walk humbly with your God. And if you like, this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned too. This is the lesson that we must learn in the church, that God expects of us to act justly. He doesn't expect us to act like everyone else around us. He expects us to love faithfulness, to be faithful to God, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the furnace. They were faithful to God. Like Daniel with the portions of food. These were faithful to God, and God expects us to be faithful to him too. And to walk humbly, to walk, if you like, in an opposite and contrary fashion to the way Nebuchadnezzar walked. We don't have to be a despotic ruler of the known world like King Nebuchadnezzar to need a lesson in humility. Maybe we all ought to consider this and ask ourselves whether we have a right sense of perspective of ourselves. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The message here is very strong, very powerful, very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar experienced, in that Jesus is saying, when you organize a wedding, make sure you have name places. Yeah, that's very important. But what really matters is that you don't, in a place where no name places are given, that you don't just assume, well, I'm a man of distinction, I'm a man in the community, I have a name, I have letters after my name. You know, don't assume that you can walk in and pick your place, but pick the lowest place. Because what Jesus is saying is, by the time you are told to move, all the good places will have gone, and you'll have to sit in the lowest place. So sit there to begin with, and maybe the host will come up to you and say, oh, there's a better place, come and sit up here. And, you know, God will elevate you if you humble yourself. We need to humble ourselves. We need to make sure that we are not claiming something for ourselves which is not ours by right. So, in this example of wisdom that we've seen today, Daniel sees and understands the meaning of this dream. And he's able to explain it to Nebuchadnezzar, but it takes great courage and great boldness. And he does all of these things boldly and definitely. And even though a year passes without him seeing any real change, after that year, Babylon is sent into a tumbling, falling, terrible position without a king, and Nebuchadnezzar is humbled before God. And believe me, if all you can do is sit out in a field naked and chew on grass, that's humble. That's as humble as you get. And so Daniel shows here great wisdom that God gave him. We see it clearly, and he brings humility to a man who is almost untouchable, a despotic ruler. Daniel does all of this because the wisdom of God is within him. And it is the Spirit of the Holy God, the Holy Spirit working in Daniel. So, in conclusion, if today you're feeling a bit like you're in exile, don't worry about it. Daniel's been there in front of you, and we've got this scripture which we read to help us. But in this second example of wisdom, Daniel has delivered a warning which he has to wait to see the benefit. The benefit is not obvious. It doesn't just come in a moment. But when it does come, it results in a changed heart. And actually, from the last verse in this chapter, this is the last we read of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you wonder, does this change in Nebuchadnezzar's heart result in him losing his kingship altogether? I don't know. But you have to say that Nebuchadnezzar goes out on a high. And how wonderful that a man, a young man, who is taken from his place where he feels his home, and taken to this strange place, this weird culture. How amazing that his ministry brings that all about. His ministry results in a changed heart in the king. And I just want to invite you today to believe with me that your ministry can result in changed hearts around you. That people you can minister to, you can talk to, you can share with. You know, I hope that when you're sharing with people at work, you do pray. I don't mean that you literally say, right, today I'm going to talk to them about, I'm going to repeat what Stephen said. Or I'm going to talk to them about Jesus today. But when the opportunity arises, which it will and it does, I trust that you're praying, God, just help me to be wise now. Give me your wisdom. Help me to know what to say. You know, don't tell them you're a load of heathens, like Daniel could have said to Nebuchadnezzar. But let's work with them and say, well, you know, I know you maybe don't believe this, but I do, and I want to share with you what I believe. And you can invite them to believe as you believe. But don't rubbish what they believe. Just help them to see the truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, we just need to introduce people to the Jesus who is the truth. It's not enough that we try to get them to learn facts, to learn knowledge. We need to get them to learn Jesus, to know him, to have a relationship with him. And that will be the thing that changes their heart. Would you like to bow your heads with me now? Lord Jesus, this morning we just submit to you. We recognize that sometimes we just don't think we're even fit for this job that you've given us, not fit for your kingdom. Certainly we don't feel that we are so marvelous that we want to build statues in our honor. But Lord, help us to stay humble. Help us to recognize that you are the one who is great, and that we should always seek your face and pray to you. Help us, Lord, today to trust you and to love you and to always be a good testimony by our lives, that we should maintain justice and mercy, that we should be kind to people. Help us to be good as you are good. And above anything else, Father, help us to live out the Christ likeness of the Christ who walks with us every day. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Bless you. Thank you for listening.